Nazareth. Rejection at Nazareth. The word of the Lord says, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brother and James and Joseph and Simon and Simeon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man had these things?" And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house." And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Right there, church, let us pray. Father, as always, what a privilege it is to be in your house amongst your people and to share your word. Holy Spirit, as always, I pray you speak through me. Remind me of all that you've taught me throughout the week, Lord, and that you would have your way. You would give eyes to see and ears to hear, Lord, and that we may leave here today to know you better, Lord, and to take such a message as this out into a dying, lost world. And, Lord, to know ultimately when they reject, it may seem as though they reject us, but ultimately they're rejecting you. And how sad that is, the only Savior of the world. Lord, would you have your way? In Jesus' name, I ask all these things. Amen. Amen. You could be seated. I was reflecting this week, church, because you and I know that we are called to share our faith. We are called to evangelize the lost. And I begin to think of some reasons why someone would not do this. As Paul would say, why on earth are we ashamed of the gospel, it may seem as though at times. And some of the most common answers or responses I've heard to this question, some people would say to me, well, Pastor, I'm just not eloquent enough in the Scripture to go out and to share my faith. At which I would say to you with love, listen, you have a responsibility as a Christian to know the Scripture, to know the Word of God, to know the God of the Word. And not only that, but we have a responsibility as a Christian to be faithful to a church, that we may learn by gifted men and women that God has gifted with the ability to communicate prayerfully these truths and you can understand them. We are to study to show thyself approved, a workman who needs not to be ashamed. And other times I'll hear, well, Pastor, that's just not my gift. I'm not gifted in evangelism, which I would say unto you, I don't doubt that God has certainly called some men to be evangelists, but we are all called to go out and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our Lord gave us a great commission at which he said, go into the world and make mathetes, make disciples, followers of me, teaching them all things that I have commanded you. But ultimately, I think it comes down, at least in my own life at times, I've been real honest with myself, why I may not share my faith would be because of the fear of rejection. The fear of rejection. And I don't know about you, but some of the hardest people for me, even to this day, to share my faith with is my family. And maybe not my wife and children, but my family beyond that. And I wonder why that is. The people I love most, the people I want to know Christ, I want to spend eternity with, it seems as though at times, that's the ones who I have the greatest fear of sharing the gospel with. That fear of rejection. Now, why do I say that? Well, as we concluded our chapter 13, the kingdom parables, our Lord starts right out in the beginning and tells us that there's going to be many who rejects the invitation of the kingdom. He starts out with the parable of the sowers, if you remember, or the soils, however you call it, when he says that there's going to be that hard-hearted soil, there's going to be the shallow soil, there's going to be the soil mixed with the weeds and the thorns and thistles, but there's going to be good ground. And he goes on to expound upon that and tell us that that soil represents a person's heart. And yes, there's going to be the hard-hearted. Yes, there's going to be the shallow soil that superficially respond to Christ. And there's going to be the soil that's mixed with thorns and thistles that the love of riches will choke it out. But there's going to be some people's heart that God is plowing that when you share the good news with them, it's going to produce a mighty crop. Some 100, some 60, some 30-fold. But he did start out to showing us, look, there's going to be many who reject the invitation. And he goes on with the parable of the wheat and the tares to tell us that there's going to be this time you and I live, the church age, that the believers and unbelievers are going to live together in one field. We're going to be co-inhabiting the same earth. We're going to go to the same workplace. We're going to go to the same school. We're going to live in the same neighborhoods. We're going to come to the same church. God, during this age, is patient and is long-suffering, and he allows that, this time of believers and unbelievers co-mingling, co-inhabiting the same field. He then tells us with the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven, that the kingdom of heaven is going to start out small. And that it did, 120 on the day of Pentecost, believers in the upper room. But then it was going to grow into a mighty tree, and all the birds of the air would be able to come and nest in that tree. And we said, labored the point that Christianity is the number one religion in the world. I believe it was 2.6 billion people profess Christianity. He tells us it's going to be like leaven. It's going to go, it's going to permeate, it's going to influence the kingdom of heaven, will all that it comes in contact with. And then he told us the kingdom of heaven is hidden from most. Remember, we looked at the parable of the treasure hidden in the field. We looked at the pearl of great price. But when your eyes are truly opened by God, that you're like that man who's willing to set everything aside because you have to have the treasure. You're willing to set everything down because you have to have the pearl of great price, which is Jesus. And then we looked at last Lord's Day, if you remember, with the parable of the dragnet, that there is going to be a day of separation. That there is going to be a time that eternity will close in on every one of us, and that net, just like sifting through the sea, that brings forth all the life in the sea, and the men sat down and put the good into the vessels and burned the bad. Our Lord says that's how it's going to be in the day of judgment. That there is going to be a separation. No doubt, God is patient and long-suffering now, but there will come a time when there'll be a separation, the wheat from the tares, believers from unbelievers, religious from regenerated, professors from possessors, and the Christian will enter the barn, heaven, and the unbeliever, sadly, will enter hell, the furnace of fire. And after he finished all that, he asked the disciples, and I asked you, I said, and he said, do you understand these things? Not only do you understand the parables, but do you understand the gravity of these parables? At which they said, yes, Lord. And at which some of you nodded your head, yes, as well. So I say all that to remind you of where we are, because as we get to verse 53 here, you're going to see that he's now going to leave Capernaum, and he's going to return to Nazareth. So follow along there with me. It says, and it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence from there. In 54, when he came into his own country. As I told you there, this is Nazareth. This was where the Annunciation was made by the angel Gabriel to the Virgin Mary, who was espoused to Joseph, who told her that she was going to be pregnant with child by the Holy Ghost. See, you didn't know you were going to get a Christmas message today, did you? By the way, 71 days until Christmas, I looked. Just write that down. So this was Nazareth. This was the no-name town of Nazareth. From what I read, that time of antiquity had about 200 to 400 people. Everybody would have known everybody. Nazareth was famous for nothing other than being the hometown at which our Lord grew up. Nazareth was so insignificant that when Andrew got Nathanael and said, come, we found the Messiah, it's Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael says, Nazareth? Can any good thing come from Nazareth? Nazareth was not known for anything. But yet, you know, I just thought of that. Isn't that like God to do, though? To use a no-name town like Nazareth to allow his monogenes, his only begotten, to grow up in. And it was like that at his birth. Yes, he was born in Bethlehem. The scripture might be fulfilled, but there was no room for him in the inn. You know that. And he had to be, he was literally placed in a feeding trough, a manger instead of a mansion. And so it is, our Lord grew up in Nazareth. Well, this was prophesied in Isaiah 53. Listen to what it says. Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he, being Jesus, for he shall grow up before him, God the Father, as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. Now, no doubt, this is speaking of the time at which the Messiah would come would be a time of unfavorable conditions, of apostasy. You and I know the religious leaders at that time had changed God's law, had distorted it, had added all kinds of man's tradition, had actually lowered God's standard. So this was certainly a time of spiritual drought. And this was certainly speaking of the dry ground and the withered plant as just Nazareth, the no-name town of Nazareth. And I would remind you, Matthew 2:21, it says, and being Joseph, he arose and took the young child, Jesus, and his mother, and came into the land of Israel, being warned of God in a dream. He turned aside to parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. So again, there was nothing significant about Nazareth other than it's where our Lord grew up. Now, I'd also want you to know, up until this point, it had been approximately a year since our Lord was last, well, at least recorded in Scripture anyway. It had been approximately a year since our Lord had been at Nazareth. And I hope you remember what happened the last time he was at Nazareth. Let me help you remember. It again was on the Sabbath day. Our Lord was Jewish, and as any good Jew would be, it would certainly be in the Sabbath, or in the synagogue during the Sabbath. And they at least recognized him as a teacher, as a rabbi up until that point. So I want you to picture in your mind, everybody would have known everybody in that synagogue. And the angel of the church or the pastor would take a scroll. And I've told you this before. He would literally walk all the way around the people holding the scroll to get the people's mind attentive to the word of God. And then he would hand that scroll off to the teacher, speaker that day, which happened to be Jesus. And just so happened by the providence of God that it was of Isaiah 61. And you and I know that Jesus, the teacher, whoever it would have been, but Jesus did as well, stood for the reading of God's word. That's why we stand here. We get that from even the book of Ezra, where the people, when they came back from captivity, after 70 years, Ezra read the law. The people stood and they wept. They stood all day, by the way. So he would have stood and he read Isaiah 61. Maybe you remember it said this: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of the sight of the blind, and set at liberty them which are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And after that, he would have closed the scroll and he would have sat down. Because when rabbis expounded upon the text, that's when they would sit. Now, pictured in your mind, all their eyes, all their ears are attentive to Jesus, and he looks right at them and says, "Today, this prophecy is fulfilled before your ears." In other words, he said, "This was written of me, here I am. I'm the one that's anointed to preach the gospel to the poor." And we saw that, the Spirit of the Lord anointing him. We saw that at his baptism, if you remember. When John baptized him, what happened? The Holy Spirit came down and remained upon him like a dove. We heard the voice of God the Father say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And he went about preaching the gospel, the euangelion, the good news to the poor. Well, and that's exactly what else he's done. He healed the brokenhearted, those who were brokenhearted over their sin. He preached deliverance to the captives, those who were enslaved to their sin. He preached freedom. He gave sight, recovery of sight to the blind, and that he did, even those who were born blind. And he closed the book. Now see that in your mind. Do you remember the people's response? Their eyes were all fastened on him, and then they begin to be filled with wrath when they finally start to understand what he's saying. Is this not Joseph's son? And the Bible says they literally take him out to an elevated portion. I believe it says the brow of the hill in the King James. And they were going to push him off of the cliff. But the Bible says he walked right through the middle of them. And when I was sharing this with Jade, she said, "Daddy, how did he do that?" I said, "Jade, our Messiah was not going to die by being pushed off a cliff. It was prophesied in Psalm 22 that they were going to pierce his hands and his feet. And it was determined the exact second at which he would die." And by the way, I would add, nobody took his life from him. He laid it down of himself as a ransom. So the Bible says he walked right through the middle of them. How did he do that? I don't know. He's God. Perhaps he just supernaturally blinded them and walked right through the middle of them. So now imagine that. It has been approximately a year since he had been to Nazareth, and now he's returning to Nazareth, goes right back into the beehive, right back into the synagogue. On the Sabbath day, just a few things I thought was interesting in my reading I would share with you. According to the Mishnah, Sukkah 5:5, it says that on the Sabbath eve, there would add six blasts sounded adjacent to the onset of the Sabbath of the trumpet, three to stop the people from their labor, as the blast informed the people the Sabbath was approaching, and they would stop working, and three on the onset of the Sabbath to separate, and so they would not profane the Sabbath. So I see in my mind, our Lord would have heard the three blasts warning the Sabbath was approaching. Now remember, this was 6 p.m. Friday, would then be 6:01 p.m. would be Saturday, a Sabbath for the Jews. He leaves Capernaum. He travels about 45 miles to Nazareth. He enters the synagogue. So that's where we are. I want you to see the first thing I want you to see is the crowd's response found in verses 54 and 55. It says that they were astonished, insomuch that they were astonished, in the Greek, ekplesso, which means that they were amazed. They were impressed. You may think, well, that's good that they were amazed and impressed. And I would say to you, that is not the proper response to our Lord. That is not enough. That falls way below the divine standard. Lots of people are impressed or perhaps even amazed with the teaching of our Lord Jesus. Even some of the world will say, well, Jesus, he was a good teacher. He was a philanthropist. He taught to love your enemies and to turn the other cheek and so forth. That's not enough. It reminded me of when Jesus asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, some think you're John the Baptist. Now, why would they have thought this? John the Baptist was beheaded at this point, and they thought, well, perhaps he came back. Some say Elijah. Why did they think this? Well, they understood from the Old Testament that Elijah would come before the Messiah. And he did, in the power and spirit of Elijah, through John the Baptist. Some say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Those are all good answers, but not good enough. Fall way below the divine standard. Those are all great people. But Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? And that's when Peter made the great confession. He said, you are the Christos, the Christ, the Son of the living God. At which our Lord responded, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So though, again, it's not enough to be astonished, to be impressed, or to be amazed at our Lord. He is God. Even Islam and some of the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, they will prescribe Jesus as a good teacher. And some may even say, well, he is a Savior. No, he is the Savior. He is the only Savior. He is God in the flesh. And now I want you to see the crowd's ridiculous question. The crowd's ridiculous question. So again, in seminary, we were taught there's no such thing as a stupid question. I don't like to use the word stupid, especially not in front of my children, but this kind of is ridiculous. This is a ridiculous question. Look what they say there in verse 54. Where did this man get his wisdom and these mighty works, or your translation may say, miraculous powers? This is a very, very ridiculous question. Now, why do I say that? Because they knew where spiritual wisdom like that came from. They would have been very familiar with Proverbs 2:6. It says, for the Lord God gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. They would have known this wisdom comes from God, Ecclesiastes 2:26. For to a person who is good in his sight, he gives wisdom and knowledge. The Queen of the South, if you would remember, the Queen of Sheba, I believe. When she had heard of the wisdom of Solomon, traveled thousands of miles to go to Solomon, and the Bible says to ask him hard questions, at which Solomon was able to answer every one of them. And when she heard the wisdom of Solomon, and when she saw how blessed he was and his servants was, I want you to hear what she said. She knew where Solomon's wisdom came from. This is found in 2 Chronicles 9:8. Blessed be the Lord your God, Solomon, which delight in thee, to set thee on thy throne to be thy king for the Lord thy God. She knew the wisdom of Solomon came from God. And the people should have known in the presence of deity that something greater than Solomon was there. Something greater than the temple stood before them. They knew. In the miraculous powers, how was he able to do such miracles? They should have known. Even the testimony of Nicodemus, who was the teacher of Israel, said, Rabbi, We know that you're from God. For no man's able to do these miracles unless God be with him. They should have known. I thought of the blind man, the former blind man. He knew. He knew where Jesus got his miraculous powers from. You remember this is found in John 9 when Jesus and the disciples go up to the blind man and the disciples ask the question, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now we said that the rabbis had a terrible interpretation of this and they were literally teaching the people if a person was born with some sickness, whatever, or ability to not have children, inability to have children, then they must be cursed from God. And Jesus says, no. You and I know we live in a fallen world. We know our DNA is corrupt and there's sickness and genetic mutations and so forth. Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned that he was born blind, but that the glory of God might be revealed through him. In other words, you could essentially say, this man was born blind that God may heal him and receive the glory. And you know the story. Jesus spits on the ground and he makes clay. He puts it over the man's eyes and he tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And he did. And he came back seeing. And after that, the people grab him, in my mind anyway, and take him before the religious leaders. Why? Because this was done on a Sabbath. Remember, they made Sabbath a day of labor instead of a day of rest. And they had thought Jesus had violated the Sabbath, which he never did. And they take this former blind man in front of the religious leaders, and then the religious leaders asked him, I'll just paraphrase for time's sake, and they said, how are you able to see? And he said, I don't know. This man put clay upon my eyes and told me to go wash, and I came back seeing. At which the religious leaders respond, this man is not of God because he keepeth not the Sabbath. And then others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. And I'll say this, there's always a division over Christ. Though always truth divides. Truth divides, church. They said unto the blind man again, what sayest thou of him that he had opened thy eyes? The blind man at that time, he didn't have full knowledge. He says, well, he's a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind. They didn't believe that he really was blind before. So they said, we're going to call his parents. And they did. They bring the former blind man's parents in. And they said, is this your son? Was he born blind? How does he now see? At which the parents say, hey, this is our son. And yes, he was born blind, but how he sees, we don't know. He's of age, ask him. And we know the scripture says that they were afraid of saying anything favorable or to confess that Jesus was the Christ, that they would be put out of the synagogue, excommunicated. So they called the former blind man back in and they asked him again. And they said it to the blind man and said, give God the praise. We know this man is a sinner, speaking of Jesus. And the blind man, the former blind man answered and said, whether he be a sinner or not, I don't know. The only thing I know is that I was blind and now I see. Love that. Oftentimes people say, who do you want to meet when you go to heaven? Well, I would like to meet this former blind man. I think he's hilarious. Because he goes on to say, they asked him again how he was able to see. And he answered and told them, have I not told you? You want to know again? Do you want to be his disciple also? That's brave. I like that guy. He says, and after he said, do you want to be his disciples? They said, you're his disciple, but we're Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke through Moses. For this fellow, we do not know where he's from. Speaking of Jesus, they said, this fellow, we do not know where he's from. At which I love the response of the former blind man, at which he says, well, isn't this a marvelous thing that you know not where he's from? And he hath opened my eyes. Now we know that God hears. Now we know that God heareth not sinners. But if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, he will hear him. Since the world began, it is not heard of that any man had opened the eyes of one that was born blind. He says, are you guys kidding me? Nowhere in the history of the world did anyone, none of the prophets, ever give sight to anyone who was born blind. And I was saying to you, to this day, man with all of his sophistication and intelligence and machinery is able to give sight to anyone who was formerly blind from birth. But yet our Lord did. Yet our Lord did. So my point is this, even this former blind man knew where Jesus was from, his miraculous powers and his wisdom was from. obviously, He is God in the flesh. Obviously. And look at their familiarity of Jesus, found in verse 55. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Is not his brother James, Simeon, Judas, and his sisters, are they all not with us? Sometimes it is very hard for people who are, what's the old saying, familiarity breeds contentment. Right? These people are like, wait, we know this guy. He's lived here his whole life. But yet they were unbelieving. They were unbelieving. They were rejecting him. And I just want to comment briefly of how dangerous unbelief is. I would remind you that it was unbelief that caused Eve to doubt God's word and to trust the serpent and caused all humanity to fall. It was unbelief that most believe, I read, that caused 170 million people to perish when God judged His creation at the flood. God gave Noah, a preacher of righteousness, the ability to preach for 120 years as he prepared the ark, but yet because of their unbelief, they all perished, save eight who entered the ark. Again, I take comfort in that. I thought to myself, there's Noah preaching for 120 years. The only people that believed him was his immediate family. I would remind you, it was unbelief that caused Gideon to initially shy away from God's calling. It was unbelief that caused Sarah and Abraham to laugh at the promises of God. It was unbelief that caused Thomas to doubt. And it was unbelief that caused Judas to betray the only innocent man to ever walk the earth. And I would say it will be because of unbelief that if anyone enters hell, will solely be because of unbelief. Will be because of unbelief in Jesus. Now let's look at Jesus' response to the crowd, found in verse 58. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now this is found in Mark, which Mark adds, except he laid hands on a few of the sick and they had recovered. Now we have to be very careful there because there's a famous pastor on TV, I'm using air quotes, who said, even God is not able to override their unbelief. At which I strongly disagree with that. God is omnipotent. He is all powerful. And I assure you, Scripture says that God dwells in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases. So then what does that mean, Pastor? Well, a better way to understand this is because of their unbelief, Jesus limited His miraculous powers there. He restrained Himself from performing many miraculous powers there, healings there. Now, why would He do that? Well, perhaps it was a form of mercy. Well, how was it merciful for Jesus to not do many miracles there? Wouldn't the people have come to believe? No. It was never enough. It was never enough to the people who superficially attached themselves to Jesus. They superficially attached themselves. They were around for the free food. Remember? When He fed the 5,000 and the 7,000, they were there for the show, the healings and the casting out of the demons. But when our Lord got to the hard things, and when He said, you must eat of My flesh, you must drink of My blood, and they turned away, at which He said to the disciples, will you leave Me as well? In which they denied. So it was never enough. The miracles were never enough to the unbelievers. So then how was this merciful? Well, perhaps if He would have continued to do miracle after miracle in Nazareth, knowing that the people were willfully, purposefully rejecting Him, then perhaps He would have said to them what He said to Bethsaida, or what He said to Capernaum, or what He said to Chorazin, if you remember. Woe unto you, Bethsaida! Woe unto you, Capernaum! Woe to you, was it Chorazin? Yes. Why did He say woe? Woe could be translated cursed. Cursed are you, Bethsaida. Cursed are you. Why? Because He said if the miracles that had been done in you would have been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented in sackcloth and ash long ago. And He goes on to say it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for you. Why? Because our Lord has spent so much time in Capernaum, so much time in Bethsaida and Chorazin, and He's taught so many teachings, and He did so many miracles, and yet the people continuously rejected Him. And we say that there's that spiritual principle, to whom much is given, much will be required. And had our Lord continued to do many miracles there in Nazareth, and they purposefully, willfully, continuously rejected Him, they would have then received a stricter judgment. So the initial response of the crowd was astonishment. But if you look at verse 57, it said, and now they took offense at Him. The word offense in the Greek, scandalizo, which is where we get the English word scandalize, which literally could be translated means to stumble. He caused them to stumble because they were offended. Reminded me of 1 Peter 2:7. I'll read unto you. Unto you, therefore, which believe, He is precious. That He is. That He is. That again, in the parable of the hidden treasure and the costly pearl. When the man came across the treasure, what did he do? He went and sold all that he had to buy the field, ultimately to have the treasure. When the man who was searching for pearls found a pearl of great price, a beautiful pearl, what did he do? He went and sold all that he had to have that pearl. So to you and I who believe, who God has given eyes to see and ears to hear, He is precious to us. But listen to what Peter goes on to say. But unto them which be disobedient or believe not, the stone at which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So the people initially were astonished. I told you that's not enough. And then they became offended. And then they literally stumbled at our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Why did they stumble? Peter goes on to say, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the Logos, the Word. They stumble because they do not believe the Word. That's the same word, Logos, used in John 1:1, that says, in the beginning was the Word, capital W, should be in your Bible, Logos, could be translated Jesus. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. They stumble because they're disobedient, they do not believe in the Word. Our Lord responds with a very familiar proverb, found in verse 57 there. A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house. They would have been familiar with this. I would ask you about Elijah. Where did Elijah do many of his miracles? Listen to what Scripture says, down in Luke 4:25. But I say unto you a truth, Jesus is saying this, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, a woman who was a widow. I told Jade yesterday, I said, I wish I would have remembered this lady's name. I wish I would have named you Zarephath, at which she scolded me. But you would remember, there are many widows in Israel, but God did not send His prophet to them. Why? Because of their unbelief and their rejection of Him. God had sent Elijah to this widow in a Gentile city, a Gentile woman in a Gentile city. He goes on to say, our Lord, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman, a Syrian, a Gentile. Why? Because of their rejection, Israel's rejection, and Israel's unbelief. So there's Jesus standing in front, in my mind, seated, maybe, perhaps, in front of the people of Nazareth, who would have been very common with Him. God in the flesh, priest, prophet, and king, and yet they rejected Him. I kind of take a little comfort again from this. Why? Because I'm realizing it's not so much my ability to be eloquent with my words and to communicate these truths. Because if they rejected the teaching and the preaching of Jesus, if people rejected the teaching and preaching of Paul, and many of them did, when he was in Mars Hill and preaching to the Epicureans and the Stoics, few believed. If they rejected Apollos, remember Apollos? The Scripture says he was a mighty man, and what does it say? I believe it right now. An eloquent man, mighty in the Scriptures. Ultimately, it isn't so much dependent upon us, does it, as they are rejecting the message. And Brother Lance shared this with me, I believe a Sunday ago, brought it to my memory. 1 Samuel 8:7 says, and the Lord said unto Samuel, Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, for they have rejected me. They have rejected me from being king over them. So you and I know it is very hard at times for us to communicate, to share our faith with our family and our loved ones. Why? Because a prophet's not without honor, except amongst his family, people who are very familiar with him. But I would say to you in conclusion of this, I would suppose while we're veiled in this flesh, if we're being honest, while we're veiled in this flesh, there's going to be times of doubt and unbelief mixed with our faith. And I always share this, even to my wife, if doubt or unbelief that causes you to run to God, to run to the Scripture and to run to prayer, or to run to your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and seek God's face, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. It's the type of doubt that causes you to run from God that is alarming. I suppose while we're veiled in the flesh, there will be seasons of doubt. And I think of that man. I try to always model my prayers, especially when my children are sick, after that man, the father whose son was sick. And he said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. And I was saying to you, as always reminded to me in my prayers, what our Lord said to Thomas, stop doubting and believe. Stop doubting and believe, right? So however the Spirit of God has moved upon you today, knowing, look, the people of Nazareth rejected Jesus, God in the flesh, and there may be many who reject our message of Jesus as well. But let it not discourage you again, because we know there's going to be those hearts out there that God is plowing, that God is preparing, and when we share the good news with them, there will be a mighty harvest and change in their life. Amen? Amen. We will have a time of prayer. The altar is always open. You're always welcome to come and pray, as Tiffany will lead us in a song. But let me pray for you. Lord, again, what a privilege it is to share your word. And we know, Lord, that there are many who reject the gospel invitation. But Lord, let it not discourage your people. In fact, Lord, in the troubling days that we live, let us do it even more. Let us be more committed to, and I'm speaking for myself, let us be more committed to your word, to fellowship with one another, that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, to go out and share the good news to a dying, hurting world. And Lord, we know when they do reject, it's not so much they reject us as it is they reject you, sadly, Lord. But we do know that there are those out there whom you have called, and they will respond by faith. Lord, we love and praise you. Holy Spirit, have your way. As always, if there's anyone who hears my voice that doesn't know you, would today be the day you draw them into yourself. It's in Jesus' name I ask all these things. Amen. Amen.